This morning, take your Bibles and first turn to Revelation 13. Let's read our text that we've been studying. And then we'll turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Let's first begin in Revelation 13 as we are continuing our series, How to Study the Bible and How to Profit Thereby. After going through a portion of different lessons on how to study the Bible, what type of helps you can use, how you go about coming to the Bible, how do you study, what type of helps do you do, when to do it, why to do it. After doing all of that, I chose to give an example of a word study. And I purposely chose a subject which I know is controversial, a subject which maybe some people will just kind of shy away from. Well, we're considering biblically what was and is the mark of the beast. What was it? John writes about it, and I believe that the original audience who received this letter, those seven churches in Southwest Asia Minor, I believe they knew what it meant. They were not left in the dark. Well, beloved, we need to understand what that mark is. Revelation 13, allow me to read verse 16 to the end. And he causeth all, and we saw last week that the word causeth comes from a word that implies pressure. It implies a little bit of intimidation, a little bit of angst, a little bit of force upon those who are receiving it. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark. And we saw last week, that the word receive here implies a conscience decision or a choice on the part of those who are being intimidated to receive something. In the final end, beloved, no one forces you and I to sin. Whenever you and I sin, or if you and I do a good deed or a good act according to the scriptures, it's because you have chosen to actually do that. There may be external forces bearing upon you, but nonetheless, in the final conclusion, you and I must make our own choices, our own decisions, and then we have to live with the consequences of those choices. To receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save, or the word here means except, he that has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of the beast. And then John says, here is wisdom. Now again, you have to put yourself in the first century. You got to put yourself as a congregational member of one of those seven churches when this was delivered the very first time to its original audience. They knew what this meant. That's my dogmatic argument. Let him that hath understanding count, literally to tabulate, count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. So the beast is a man. I believe a man that was living at the time when the letter was written. And his number is 666. It is not 6.6.6. It's not 6-6- whatever. It's the whole number 666. Well, beloved, now turn to Luke 6. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. And allow me to read verses 39. Luke 6. And he, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? And I think everybody here understands the symbolism of the picture that's being painted here. The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceive it not the beam that is in thine own eye? This sounds as if Luke is giving his account, his rendition of the Sermon on the Mount. Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit. Notice now the picture. Good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. Neither does a corrupt tree, on the other hand, bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. I call your attention to verse 45. Because now we're going to slowly move into the teaching of what the forehead represents. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. Jesus uses the illustration of a good tree versus a bad tree. And he uses the illustration of a good tree producing good fruit and a bad tree making bad fruit. He uses that illustration to apply it in verse 45 to you and I as men and women. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart can only bring forth that which is good, beloved. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart can only bring forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, our mouth speaketh. I want to call your attention to that last phrase. Out of the abundance of the heart, what is on the inside, beloved, is eventually going to be reflected by what we say, how we say it, and what our hands, feet, lips, eyes, and lips, and tongue, and throat do. The heart is attached to us on the inside. And Jesus uses this illustration here. Well, beloved, last week we concluded last week's two lessons by emphasizing the proper use of the hands. For those who were not here last week, let's do a fast review. I brought forth 3 points last week. In the scriptures, the hands represent or symbolize 3 things. Number 1, they represent the outworking of our daily duties which God commands us to do. And we saw that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul commands those in that church to study to be quiet and to take their hands and to be industrious, to take their hands and to work, and not to be a busybody in the affairs of another sister or another brother's life. We are to mind our business, learn to be quiet, do your own business, and work with your hands. Did he not say that in the first letter? Well, the second letter apparently comes on the heels of the first one in a relatively short amount of time, and apparently there were those in the church who didn't bother to obey Paul. And then Paul has to come down even more forcefully by saying, if you don't work, you don't eat. And he tells them, I want you to labor with your hands and do that which is good. And so our hands, represents the outworking of our daily duties. And beloved, we just got done reading Proverbs 31. And there you see the virtuous woman. And when you read that entire list, I've had some Christian men and women look at me and say, when did that woman ever sleep? The virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. Did you ever notice it mentions nothing about her taking a break, taking a vacation, or even taking a time out? It seems like she's constantly busy. Well, the picture of Proverbs 31 doesn't imply that a woman is to be constantly working and that she never sleeps. It's showing the fact that she's industrious. She's a woman of thrift, and she is a woman of work and labor. Well, we are to be the same thing as Christian men and women. We are to be men and women who work and labor. Secondly, our hands also represents the outworking of the grace of God in our transformed lives. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Sister Siobhan, would you be willing to read verses Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9? And as our sister reads, I invite all to follow along. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is one of those beautiful chapters of the before and after. Before we were saved, and then what happens to us after conversion. But notice these very familiar words in verses 8 to 10 of Ephesians 2.
For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them.
Thank you. Notice verse 10. We are his workmanship. Christians are saved in order to work. Before conversion, we worked for the world, we worked for the devil, and we worked for our own flesh. After the grace of God transforms and changes the sinner to a saint, then, beloved, these hands and these feet are to be now given over to a new king, a new master. We switch sides in the battle, my dear friend, in conversion. What else does it say? We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Notice the reference to the walk, which is a reference to the feet. Same book, go to chapter 4. Brother Jeff, read verse 28, please.
Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth.
Thank you. Now look at the verse again, folks. Let him that stole steal no more. You know what that means? There were members of the Ephesian congregation who were thieves in their former life. That's the conclusion you have to draw, because Paul is not addressing the population of the Ephesian people. He's addressing the congregation. Please get that in your minds. These letters were not written to lost people. These letters were written to individual standing first century contemporaneous churches in the middle of the first century. And Paul says to the congregation, him who once stole, you don't steal no more. Why? Your life has been changed. But rather let him labor, notice, working with his hands that which is good. Why do we work? To bring home the bacon, preacher. That's true. But we also work in order to generate money so that you and I can then place it in the offering plate and send it to our missionaries that we may support and maintain them. Read the rest of it. That he may have to give to him who's in need. See the reference to the hands? Thirdly and finally, the hands also represent the activity of our hands, which indicates whose master, whose king, what kingdom do we reside. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Notice these words. Donnie, would you read Acts 2, 22 to 24, sir? Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's first Pentecostal sermon here. This is a post-resurrection, post-ascension sermon by Brother Peter on the day of Pentecost. He has an entire captive audience of Jews from around the Mediterranean world. And notice what he boldly declares in Acts 2, 22 to 24. Acts 2, 22 to 24.
You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know.
Now watch.
Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it.
Now yesterday, the gentleman and I, in our Bible study, we were also looking at the tension between the sovereignty of God, the fact that God rules over all, God ordains everything, and the fact that you and I are responsible for our actions. Do you not find that in verse 23? Look at it. Him, meaning Jesus, being delivered. Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. The Son of God, it was ordained before the world began, God the Son would die for the elect of the Father. That's what that says. Jesus was delivered over. God the Son, in this covenant that was done within the Godhead, God the Son submits freely and willingly and lovingly on our behalf to his Father to come to earth as the God-man through the womb of a virgin, to become incarnated, to bear flesh and blood and bone, and go to a cross and be killed as a criminal. But notice the last half of that verse. Ye have taken, and by your wicked hands you've murdered. You killed him. In verse 23, beloved, is that beautiful teaching, as well as the tension. God ordains all, but man is responsible for his actions. Here's a verse where both of those teachings are put together. And beloved, I can't comprehend that too well. Maybe you can't. But I've learned over time, you simply bow to what God says. You don't fight it. You don't kick it. You submit. And then the understanding, I believe, will come in time. But it's quite evident that these men who butchered the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on that Roman cross, those men who held that kangaroo court against all known Jewish tradition when it came to Jewish prudence, the Jews never were supposed to hold any court cases at night. But they broke that to get rid of our Savior, because they were in the kingdom of darkness and their foreheads were marked by the devil. John 8:44, what did Jesus tell those religious leaders? Ye of your father the devil. That's what your master said. So if you're going to get mad, you get mad at Jesus, not at me. Jesus told them, you are of your father the devil. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And all that he says is nothing but a lie. We be Abraham's seed. If you were Abraham's children, then you would do the works of Abraham. But my word has no place in you, because your heart is dead. Dead in sin. Turn to Galatians 2 now. The fact that the hand represents whose master you and I belong to. Notice this passage. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 9. Amber, would you be kind enough to read verse 9? This is Paul's account of that great Jerusalem council that occurred in Acts chapter 15, when Paul was out there traversing that so-called Gentile heathen culture, and he was getting Gentiles saved and churches were being established. The Judaizers were going around saying these Gentiles cannot be saved unless they go through circumcision, the door of Judaism first, then the door through Jesus Christ. And that was heresy. This council was now convened. And when everybody realized that the same God that was working through Paul and Peter, with Jews and Gentiles being brought together, was all of God, notice what happens in verse 9 as he relates the story.
And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision.
The Jerusalem council had to finally settle the issue that God was saving Gentiles. But notice, how do we know that these apostles made peace and reconciliation despite the Judaizers? The right hand of fellowship was extended. And when these apostles shook each other's hands with the right hand of fellowship, that was a sign to all that this was the work of God, and they had to do what? They had to submit and bow to what God was doing. Notice the right hand. Notice all these verses with reference to the hands. The hand, the hand, the hand. The hand represents these hands of mine and your hands. What we do with these hands represents what kingdom we're in. If I'm going around frustrating the gospel, if I'm going around trying to persecute the people of God, if I'm going around trying to pass legislation to close churches and to tax them out of existence, that's nothing more than that particular person is in the kingdom of darkness and he's fighting a war against God. But the person who takes his hands and they give a cold glass of water in the name of Jesus, they take these same hands and they extend love and compassion to some poor person who needs a meal, who needs a hug, who may need a blanket. Or passing out a tract, taking these hands and passing out a tract, or taking this hand and writing a check and cheerfully placing it here so Pastor Umbasa and Pastor Sergey can advance the kingdom of God, then you're representing that your hands are in the hands of a different king. Do you see where your pastor is going with this? On this concept of the mark of the beast in the hand. Has nothing to do with all the hype and all the stupidity that's going around. Stuff I used to preach and teach. The mark in the hand represents whose master do you belong to? Which king do you submit to? Turn to Matthew chapter 10. On this review. I got to admit that my interpretation is not that spectacular. You may not be able to write too many books or make too many Hal Lindsey movies, but I think it seems to be very squaring up with the scriptures. Philip Morrow says, compare scripture with scripture. Matthew 10, look at verse 40. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. Notice, he who receives you, receives Christ. And he that receiveth him that sent me. Every time we receive each other in fellowship, every time we gather, we receive Christ. And then we receive the one who sent Christ. We receive the Father. Matthew 10, verse 40. He that receiveth the prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, and you do it with your hands, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. You mean to say that King Jesus notices and all the running of the universe? Stop and think. Jesus is responsible to keep all those billions and billions and billions of galaxies in their place. And then Jesus superintends over all the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom. And then he supervises over you to the point where he has your hairs numbered on your noggin. And you mean to say that after all this busyness that God has to do, he is able to catch with his eye of attention you giving a cold cup of water in the name of Christ to a thirsty soul? Yes. And he takes that good deed. And what did I teach you in that book of Malachi? What did I teach you? That book of remembrance where God inscribes all the good deeds of his saints. And on that great day of judgment, when you stand before the king, all those little acts that you did behind the scene with that right hand or that left hand that you think nobody ever saw, you're going to be amply rewarded for every act of kindness you did under the radar with no fanfare. You, that poor soul, and your heavenly Father watching from above. It will go rewarded. Unless Jesus lied. Now we move a bit deeper by considering where our hands, our eyes, our lips, and our mouth are attached to. All these parts of our body are somehow attached to the mind, to the heart. And so before we tackle the subject of the forehead, we're going to do a little bit of anthropology. Biblical anthropology. We're going to do a little study of what you and I are made out of. Are you ready? 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Brother Mike in the back, would you read 1 Thessalonians 5:23? Let's begin a biblical study and anthropology, the study of man. You find this as a chapter in any good, solid Christian theology book. There's a chapter entitled Anthropology, the Study of Man. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, as he reads, I want you to notice something about the composition that makes you who you are. Notice the benediction in verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Notice the parts that make you who you are. Brother?
And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, sir. Notice, the very God of peace sanctify you partially, 20%, 40%. Why not just 80% and call it good? Why not just 95% and call it better? It says holy. What does it mean that God is going to sanctify you, set you apart, make you holy in a whole composite? Well, look at verse 23. He mentions soul, he mentions spirit, and he mentions the body. Beloved, man is a two-part being. Some say he's three-part because it mentions these three faculties. I'm going to take the two spiritual parts and put those together as one category, and the body will form the other. Thus, for me, man is a two-part being. If you want to say man is three parts, don't worry about it. That's not much to argue over. I can go either way. Body and soul. Man is a body, and he's a soul. By body, the Bible is referring to that physical part of us. Sight, touch, smell, hearing. This body of flesh makes you and I worldly conscience. We know that there's a world around us. We know that there's a wall here because I can touch it and I can feel it. You know that I'm standing here because you can see me and hear me. I know that you're there because I can see and hear and watch you as well. That's the body part. That is that worldly centered part that makes us aware. The sun is shining, the trees are still bare, the grass is relatively brown, hasn't snowed, no rain, everything is brown out there. It's a very nice morning, the temperature's not that bad. That makes you and I world conscious because of our body. But now also too, that body part of us is that dust from the Garden of Eden when God stoops down, makes a man, takes the dirt, fashions a body, and then God breathes into him the breath of life. That breath of life in man is the soul that resides within you and I, or the immaterial part. This immaterial part, that is the real you that lives in that body of flesh. Picture this fleshly body as a tent. Those of you that like to go camping, you put a tent up and you and your family reside in that tent to get out of the elements. Picture the tent as the flesh and the occupants in the tent. Picture that as the soulish part, the soul and the spirit, the immaterial part, the real you that resides in your body. Well, beloved, these two, the soul and the body, are woven and fashioned in such a way, making each and every one of you a unique image bearer of God Almighty. Turn to Psalms 139. In order for you to appreciate what the forehead represents, we do have to plow through this material as part of your study. What is man composed of? Well, he's composed of body and soul. When you and I die, if you read your Bible, you will find a reference saying that he gave up the ghost. Remember Jesus, what did Jesus say? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he died. Well, the body remained on the cross, that tent that he received from Mary. The soul, his soul, his spirit left the body and the body died. You read in the Old Testament where Abraham died, he gave up the ghost and he went to his fathers. You hear that expression. Noah gave up the ghost, he died, and then he went to his fathers. This idea of the soul leaving the body, resulting in physical death. But notice Psalms 139. Allow me to read verses 13 and following, and please watch this. Watch what it says about what goes on within the womb of each and every one of our mothers where we were conceived Watch this. This is why abortion is outright murder. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee. Psalm 139, verse 13. I will praise thee. Now watch how David describes the formation of each and every one of us in our mother's wombs. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul know it right well. My substance, this is the little embryo that's being fashioned. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. Curiously wroth, the idea of a weaver, curiously wroth in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Beloved, this is a snapshot written before modern medicine, written before the x-ray, right? Written before ultrasound. This was God's inspired words to David as David writes how you and I are intricately and uniquely and fearfully and marvelously fashioned in the womb, both body and soul. The soul and spirit, the Bible calls the heart of man. And this heart has interwoven faculties which make you who you are. Now we're going to digress. Anthropology, the study of man. Man's composition, he's a two-part being. He is body, that which can be seen and touched, that material. And man is a soul, the immaterial part, the part that resides within. Well, that part that resides within can be further broken down into three other categories. The mind, the affection, and the will. And every time the Bible makes reference to the heart of man or to the mind of man, and when the gospel preacher is attempting to preach, listen to this, a good gospel preacher is responsible not just to address the mind, not just to address the will, not to fan your emotions. I contend, and I believe the Bible teaches, that in the proclamation of the gospel, a gospel-centered preacher, a Bible gospel preacher, is to center his attention on all three. He's to give you the facts. He's to encourage you to come to Christ. And with all the passion he can muster, he ought to be able to pluck your string hearts, or the strings to your hearts, to woo you and to sucker you to come to Christ. I attempt to do that, do I not? Try to address the mind, implore you, encourage you to come to the table that is free of all of heaven's dainties. Come and dine, come and drink, come freely, without money, without price, come! But then there's the affections. I'm not going to apologize for me being very, very passionate nor affectionate. If you want a statue up here, you can go buy one. I'm not a statue. I'm real. I do bleed. We're going to study this. The mind. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. The mind. The mind represents the intellect. Before a sinner can make a real intelligent decision about whether or not he sees his need for Jesus Christ, the preacher, as well as you and I in our gospel preaching, we have to give the data, we have to give the facts, we have to give the gospel, a clear gospel call, a clear message of the facts. Jesus is Lord. Now prove that Jesus is Lord by preaching. Notice Ephesians chapter 1, look at verses 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. Ephesians 1:17. Give you the spirit of wisdom. And revelation, notice, in the knowledge of him. Notice verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That ye may what? Assume? Hope so? No. No. What is the hope of his calling? And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? As I mentioned before, beloved, Christianity is not a mindless, spineless religion. Christianity is not for the dumb. Christianity is not for those who choose to be ignorant. Christianity is for those who are willing to be challenged and to be confronted with the truth and the claim that Jesus is Lord. Christianity is a faith. It's a way of life that challenges the unbeliever to be confronted with the verbal claims of a person called the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came and died and rose again and sits enthroned in heaven as a king. And that is to be our gospel message. Jesus is Lord. Repent and believe the gospel. What gospel? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Savior. Well, what does it mean when it says that he died? What does it mean when it says he had to be buried? What does it mean when it says he rose again from the dead? You got to communicate that by words, by the message. So when it talks about the heart, that soulish part of you, it talks about your mind, that faculty that is able to discern between truth and error, lies and falsehood. That part of you that calculates all of the data to come to a conclusion. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 about the mind. Brother Tuttle, would you read Colossians 1 verse 9, sir? And as he reads, notice the words. Colossians 1 9.
For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding.
Notice, friends, we are to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Well, where in the world do I find all of that data? Where do I go to find this wisdom? Where do I go to find this understanding? Right here in the scriptures. So it takes your physical eyes to read print on paper, and then it takes that soulish part that's within you, the real Jeff, the real Billy Bob, the real Susie, the real Mary, the real, that real Helen that resides within you. You hear it, you read it, you study it, and your mind begins to go clickety-click, and you begin to put all the pieces together, and you come to a conclusion, you come to an understanding. And of course, all of this is to be bathed with the assistance and the illumination of God the Holy Spirit, yes. But nonetheless, I'm addressing the fact that you and I must read and think with the mind. Secondly, the affections. How often do you come across New Testament words to this effect, where Paul says, I long for you with the bowels of mercy. Doesn't Paul use that expression? Bowels of compassion, bowels of mercy, the very bowels of Christ. The ancient folks believed that passions like love and hate and envy and jealousy were generated not here. They went too far south. They thought that those things were generated in the intestines. Because every time you get really angry or you're really thumping with love, you get that gnawing, aching feeling downstairs. So the ancients drew the conclusion this was the seat of the emotions, your gut, because of the tension of the muscles. Well, beloved, that is our affections. That is our affections. Love versus hate. And then the will. The will. Turn to Joshua 24. I don't know how many of you have ever been forced to study biblical anthropology, but that's what we're doing. We're looking at a little snapshot of what constitutes a man or a woman biblically. What are you made of? Evolution tells us that all that you and I are is a bunch of chemicals. We're just animals wound up. We're just cells bouncing all over the place. That's all we are. We're just nothing more but a bunch of biological chemicals swimming randomly in this body. We just got here by accident. There's no rhyme or reason why we are here, and there's no divine purpose at all, and there was no divine hand at all in this creation of the universe. Really? Really? I'm showing you biblically what the Bible says about you and I. We are here by divine destiny. We're not here by accident. And you're more than just biological chemicals swimming. You're not an animal. You're an image bearer of God. Look at Joshua 24. Joshua is about to die. He's come to the end of his life. He's come to the end of his mission. And notice what he tells all those assembled before him in verses 14 to 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Okay, there Joshua is addressing their minds. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. He's addressing now the affections and the mind. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. There he's addressing the mind. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, here's the will. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. All three are being addressed. He's addressing their mind. He's making an appeal to their emotions with the word sincerity. And then he says, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, and whose land ye dwell. And for every husband, every father here, notice, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Notice who makes that choice for the house. You men, not your wife. Not the wife, not the kids. Notice who's first. As for me and my house, we're going to serve Christ. You see all three of them being made. Joshua makes an appeal to all three. Serve ye the Lord. Put away the gods. Serve him in sincerity, meaning love. That's affection. And then he gives the altar call. Choose you this day. You choose now. You choose. You've seen what I have done with you people. I've given you the land. I've divided the inheritance amongst the 12 tribes. You have seen God intervene in all of our battles. You have seen that he sustained us there in the wilderness. You heard of Moses in Egypt. You heard about the Passover and the Exodus. You heard how God destroyed Pharaoh and his army. You heard. That's the mind. Now you serve him in truth and in sincerity with that bowels of love and devotion and loyalty to King Jesus. You serve him. Oh, now choose. Choose. Now you must choose. And every husband, every father who's represented in this congregation, you say to your family, but as for me, in my household, we will serve the Lord. Those of you that are single, that's your clarion call. As for me and myself, I will serve the Lord. That's the heart of man. That's what it means when the Bible addresses the heart. Hands represent that which we do. The heart is that faculty within us that makes that final choice to sin or not to sin. As we close, let's go back to Luke 6:45 now, and let's put all this into the blender. Come on. I want to close out here. All that I've shared with you, before even touching about the forehead mark, or the mark on the forehead, let's go back to Luke 6. And see whether or not you can be enlightened by this quick journey in anthropology. Luke 6:45. A good man. Out of the good treasure of his heart, implying his mind, his affections, and his will, can only bring forth that which is good. Conversely, an evil man, due to his depraved, fallen heart, mind, and will, can only bring forth evil fruit. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mind, the affection, and the will, the mouth speaks. Before that mouth can speak, the heart of that mouth has to make a choice. And that choice is attached to his or her affections, which is attached to his or her understanding of the world. And if the heart is dark,
then the affections are self-centered and the will is in bondage. In salvation, God the Holy Spirit enlightens the mind, turns selfishness to a God-centeredness, and the sinner's chains of bondage are broke, and then he can serve the Lord with gladness. And his mouth that once cursed God now praises him. You get the drift? What's on the inside determines what you do on the outside. Inside determines outside. Listen to me. Man-made religion does what? Man-made religion tries to take the outside and doll it up and with the effect of getting on the inside. It doesn't work. You can baptize babies till cows come home. You're just going to get them wet and cantankerous. Water on the forehead doesn't do nothing. You got to be circumcised on the inside, and then your life takes on its transformation. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before thee to thank you for the marvelousness of your word and the depth of your word. Father, I pray that you would give insight, revelation, and understanding and comprehension to your people. Father, I want your people here to be a Bible-driven church. They know what their Bible says, and they live it to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.